is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. You may wish to follow along. It's a very long gospel. John's gospel is very interesting because at one side it shows Jesus as the exalted Son of God speaking to the Father one-on-one. And yet at the other side it has seven stories. And these stories are extremely interesting, very human, and really take you into the personality of the people. The passage today is very lengthy, as I said, but I think you'll see humor in it, a great deal of humor in terms of how the people interact. It's really a short story, the gospel. As Jesus walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the work of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then the man went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Well, then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such sights?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man answered and said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here's the astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and now you are trying to teach us." And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he had found him, Jesus said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to them, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped Jesus. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to Jesus, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." This is the end of this gospel passage. Fear is always with us. So whether we look back to 1890 or 747 BC or 367 AD, the ancient times are not meaningful to us. The only thing we know is the fear that we experience today in our lives, in our time. And what is important to us is that we fear. We fear our children will be harmed. The earthquake and the continuing nuclear disaster in Japan are fresh in our minds. We have concern about the untold number of Iraqi and Afghanistan citizens being killed by car bombs and wonder if and when that will happen here in this country. On the economic scene, some tell us that Medicare will be bankrupt in 20 years and Social Security is shaky. And one pundit remarked that in 15 years, the age of retirement will be moved to 95. We fear the loss of life and limb caused by a catastrophic automobile accident. We're apprehensive about our future as we go into the 70s, 80s, and 90s because of medical care, nursing home costs, and the like. Watching news on TV creates alarm. And while that doesn't mean we shouldn't watch TV news or read the newspaper, what it does mean is that we have to look at life in perspective. So what is fear? It is terror, dread, anxiety, panic, alarm, and apprehension. Are there rational fears? And the answer is, of course there are. And are there irrational fears? And the answer is, yes, they exist. Irrational fears are unfounded by what we see in reality, but based on our perspective, irrational fears are very real to us. Some people fear spiders. Some people fear snakes. Many fear being trapped in an elevator, especially with someone with a cell phone who's a loud talker, who keeps telling the other person they need to go to the bathroom. If because of fear, we begin to stop moving to go shopping or go to the mall or go downtown or are afraid of the future, we really have to take a hard look at our trust in God. Today's gospel is a great study in fear. We can imagine the fear of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the technical people of Mosaic law. They observed Mosaic law to the nth degree. To them, because of the Sabbath and keeping the Sabbath holy and the commandment, very, very little work was to be done. Almost no work was to be done. Absolutely, totally. Therefore, not even curing a person was allowed. We become witnesses to the fear of the parents of the young man who had been born blind. Their fear was to be excluded from the social life of their community, their synagogue. When the parents were interviewed by the Pharisees, they acknowledged their son was born blind. But in true human fashion, they refused to admit anything more. Their response, "Ask him. He's of age." They were clearly afraid of being excluded from their social group, the synagogue. They were afraid of not being part of the community. That's where their friends were. That's where they went shopping together. That's where they prayed together. That's where they had their potluck suppers. And that's where their kids played basketball or whatever game they played at that time. The key is that they wanted to remain within their circle of friends and not be excluded. They did not want to be lonely or, worse yet, laughed at. So the Pharisees' response by the parents was, ask him, leave us alone. Now let's go to the Pharisees. They were anxious about what was going on because of this Jesus fellow. They were apprehensive about the change that Jesus was bringing about. Simply stated, they feared him, what he was doing, and how the people were responding to him. Jesus was popular not only because of his miracles, but also because of his insightful preaching on justice, on love, and the kingdom of God. So what did the Pharisees fear? And before I answer that or list that, I want to say this. Their fears were all legitimate fears. Their fears were not to be taken lightly. If we were in their shoes, we would have been like them and perhaps even more so than even they were. They were human just as we are human. Our human condition worries and is anxious about what the Pharisees were anxious about. They feared their loss of theological power, political importance, prestige, of being upstaged, especially of being replaced by this itinerant preacher who had no home, no money, no TV show, no radio talk show. They wondered why he had authority and theirs was eroding. But they had perhaps even more personal fears, fears more to their soul, and legitimate fears. Fears of losing their faith in Mosaic law, of having their view of their world turned upside down. So I think the gospel asks us how many of us are in the shoes of being afraid of change. How many of us are troubled by the thought of the world that is close to us changing? Isn't that what anxiety is all about? Fear of the unknown? We can announce that we're tolerant, yet if a person comes into our radar who's very different from us, how do we respond? Let's look at a theological stance. Do some people avoid theology because they feel it is like hammering a nail into a cloud? But yet on the other side, do others take zealous theological positions for the uncomplicated reason that they want to hang their clothes on top of a cloud in order to feel comfortable? Do some people buy into cultural phrases and repeat them often enough so that they convince themselves they're right? Have you ever heard the phrase, those people are, or my experience with those people is? Is it even possible that we take on philosophies and repeat philosophical phrases often enough so that we convince ourselves that we are right? What it comes down to is this. The fear of change may be one of the strongest of fears. And it has been said that the only person who welcomes change is a child with a wet diaper. We often say that a person who does not bend like a young tree is petrified. In other words, the person becomes like a rock. There's no movement, just dead weight. But carefully note the word petrified. Not only does it mean that a living thing has become like a mineral rock, but petrified is also defined as great fear. A person can become so petrified when a gun is pointed at them that they wet their pants. By the way, then, that is not necessarily a sign of coward. What really happens is that the body physiologically places all of the blood of the body where it is needed, in the mind and in the muscles, and bodily functions, therefore, are not important. What is needed is blood in the brain and in the system to make a person run. And since movement is important, losing ballast as dead weight becomes crucially important. That is why over half the soldiers that landed at Normandy admitted to losing ballast. I bring that out to show that fear is real. Bodily fear is real. Emotional fear is real. Intellectual fear is real. Fear is nothing to be ashamed of. Not to fear is really abnormal. Let's return to today's gospel story. The fear of the parents of the blind man was real. The fear of the Pharisees was real. What do we do with our fears and how do we handle fear? Before I go there, I want to return to one small point, which is really not a small point, it's a major point. Before we turn, I want to talk about this. At the very beginning of the gospel, there was a crucial question asked, and it's a crucial question both our times, that time, and for all time. The disciples asked Jesus this question: because this man was born blind, is it because he sinned or did his parents sin? This is a variation of a question. Did something awful happen to a person because he or she sinned, or because the sins of their family? And Jesus answered his disciples' question both then and now, after he cured the young man, by stating this: this occurred so that God's works can be revealed. This occurred so that God's work can be revealed. In this gospel, Jesus cured the blind man. In today's world, our Christ remains to help to heal the hurts of the world. And as Christ's body, we here today in this church, First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa, the body of Christ, are here to help heal the hurts of the world. Let's get back to the Pharisees then. When the Pharisees interviewed the now cured blind man, their first attack on Jesus was because he healed on the Sabbath. Very technical. But the cured man responded to the Pharisees by saying, God does not listen to sinners. The fearful Pharisees retorted by calling him a sinner and by telling them that he was born in sin. And in verse 35, Jesus heard he was driven out, and I think he was driven out of the synagogue, where his parents were still members. The man was excluded from local society. He was kicked out of the gang. So while he had his sight restored by the miracle worker, by Jesus, by God, in contrast, the religious leaders excluded him from their society. What does the cured man do when he and Jesus meet up again? He tells Jesus he believes that he is the Son of Man. The Pharisees are still uneasy. They're still worried. They turn to Jesus, recognizing his power, and ask with some trepidation, "We're not blind, are we?" Jesus told them, "You saw what you saw, you heard what you heard, and you were missing the point. And because you were missing the point, you are in sin. You're missing the point of the miracle pointing to God's kingdom on this earth." So on one hand, it's very easy to forgive the Pharisees in this incident. Their world was falling apart. Their paradigm was changing. They were alarmed. Jesus' mission of bringing the kingdom of God to our world was making them fearful. Jesus was beginning to shake up the world, and he continues to shake it up to this day. In the gospel passage, we learn that neither the parents nor the Pharisees wanted their world to be shaken up. And we don't like our world to be shaken up. It doesn't make any difference what the year, what the culture. It seems like the entire Middle East right now, Iraq, Egypt, Libya, you look at the map that's printed in the newspapers, it seems like the whole area is in turmoil. And in our own personal lives, we know that change is difficult. Often when a person's life changes, there's violence. We've seen families, marriages, parents with children, and relationships all broken up because one person refuses to change. How did that person become petrified? In our own lives, I think we have to ask, what are our personal fears? Do we fear people talking behind our back? Do we fear poverty, death? Do we fear letting ourselves go in order to live fully? Do we fear loss of control? Are we afraid of too much emotional attachment or of not being loved, being ridiculed, being made a fool of not having our way, of not being forgiven or not being forgiven, of letting go of haunting memories? We have to ask ourselves if our fears are real or man-made by us or by the news media. And if we decide that it is an irrational fear, we must confront it. We must place that fear on top of a table and then look at it in bright light, the light of daylight. In his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5, Paul reminds us that our behavior should be that of children of the light. That is how we are to test ourselves. In verse 13, Paul reminds us that the quality of all things is made clear by the light. Once we look at our fears in the daylight, we need then to put them in the perspective of the gospel. Jesus told us, as recorded in Matthew's gospel in chapter 10, "Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows." We can trust in God. Obviously, we need money in the bank, or we need a credit card with a lot of limits. But the key is to know that life is a series of problems, and our good God knows this. Our life is temporary. Christ has proved that. What happened in Japan is just yet another proof of that. We are rational human beings. We are indeed created in the image of God. We are to use our intelligence to plan for the present and the future and learn from the past. But we must also understand that as life moves and time move on, death does occur. We attend funerals, but we also attend baptisms and graduations and weddings. Suffering and death, joy and delight are all part of the warp and woof of life, the weave that we have. In prayer, God becomes a golden thread in the weave of our life. If we live in the light, we are closer to God's presence. To be sure, His presence is often hidden and many times experienced. I can say that in my life I have experienced God, and there are many, many, many times I did not experience God. And yet in years later, when I look back, I realize that God was there, that Jesus was walking with me, was guiding me, sometimes pushing hard. I've talked to many people who had the same experiences. Therefore, I invite you to take your fears, put them out on a table in broad daylight, look at them and confront them. And the reason why is because it's difficult to pray when our souls are clouded by fear. Michael Ignatov, the historian, wrote this: "Living fearlessly is not the same thing as never being afraid. It's good to be afraid occasionally. Fear is a great teacher. What's not good is living in fear, allowing fear to define who you are. Living fearlessly means standing up to fear, taking its measure, refusing to let it shape and define your life." Let us pray. Lord, you have shaken up the world over 2,000 years ago. And Lord, we realize that you are not finished yet, for you continue to shake us up. Let us not be afraid of change, for we pray that the Holy Spirit guide us through change.